Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 26, which is on page 997 of the Bibles. Page 997, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" This is the word of the Lord.
Before we plunge into that wonderful, or rather grim passage, really, I'd like you, if you will, to take our Ukraine piece of paper. Each week it has the same blurb from me recommending this wonderful work of Hope Now International Ministries in the Ukraine. And as part of our Lent term discipline, instead of giving up sugar for Lent and other stupidities, we're trying to support this cottage home project. Now, on the other side, there's something different every week, and this time we come right to the point. You will get a picture there of this very fine cottage home that they've been able to buy for $50,000, which seems cheap enough, doesn't it, in our terms at any rate. And now the job is to furnish this property so that two local Christian families may take in 12 street children. At the bottom, you've got a little picture of two of the boys who normally live in the cemetery in the summer and in the sewers in the winter. And I think as you look at that picture, they might be your boys at home or your grandchildren, those of you who are gray-headed. They look like any normal boys that you see today. And I think that brings it very much home to us. So all our collections during this Lent term are going towards this work. But, of course, a small collection such as we have on Tuesday, for we don't normally think very much about money on Tuesdays, they won't go very far. So we are asking people to get out their checkbooks, to do gift aid and so on, and perhaps interest their churches at home and their businesses here in the city to do something on a much bigger scale. In that way, we might be able to raise the money needed to furnish this property by the autumn of this year. So I hope this will come very much to your heart and to your pocket, and to your thoughts as you take it home with you. Well, let's pray together for that work and for our study together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taught us that you are concerned with the orphan, and we pray that we, in a practical way, may send resources so that a few at least of these orphans may be brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian atmosphere. So we pray for your blessing on this particular project during this Lent term. Pray that you will multiply our resources that we give, that they may achieve much more than we could ever imagine. And now be with us as we study, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Matthew 26, as we had read to us just now, if you have it open, that will be a great help to me, on page 997. Now, I think many of you know that we had recently an outreach, and at that outreach we had questions and answers late in the evening. I've kept all those questions because they are so helpful to me in showing where people are. Here was a characteristic question which represented probably something like one-fifth of the questions asked. Quote, every religion claims the truth. How is Christianity different? Every religion claims the truth. How is Christianity different? The answer to that is a very simple one, isn't it? It's just one word. Or, if you prefer, one name. And that name, of course, is the name of Jesus. How is Christianity different? It's different because of Jesus Christ. There is no other name like that in all the religions, in all the ideologies, in all the philosophies of the world. Or, to put it another way, what makes Christianity different is verse 64 that is before us today. Incidentally, let me say again what Matthew's technique is as we walk this road to the cross. In each of these sections, he gives us one great saying of Christ, which is the key to unlock the meaning. And as we shall see today, the key to unlock the meaning of this trial in Caiaphas' house is to see who the prisoner is. Verse 64, I tell you that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. I don't think Caiaphas knew that. There are one or two people who are very busy, and when they come here, they come partly for a bit of a rest. And I know that amongst them there are friends of mine who listen when I quote C.S. Lewis, so let me quote him again. This verse 64 might well be a verse that led Lewis to write this. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God, claims to forgive sins, says he's always existed, says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let's get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, and I might add amongst the fools today who follow New Age, amongst pantheists, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There's nothing very odd about that. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in Jewish language, meant the being outside the world, who'd made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you've grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. So let me read it again. Here is this shocking thing. I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. However, I'm running ahead of the story, so let's go back to the story for a moment, the so-called trial in the house of Caiaphas. As far as I could see in researching into this, all four Gospels agree on simply two things only. First, that Jesus all night was with Caiaphas and his cronies. And secondly, chapter 27, verse 1, that it was early the next morning that he was taken before the Roman governor, Pilate. What went on in that night, we don't know. There's endless debate about it, as you imagine. Every single word has been studied by scholars. And it's impossible to be certain what was going on at that night, except what we're told in the text. And verse 59 and 60a is perfectly plain, isn't it? The chief priests and the whole council were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. That's what they were about. Incidentally, the tense of the verb in verse 59 and 60 shows that it was a long search to find these false witnesses. It must have taken a considerable time, especially as it was night time, to find people who would come and who had something useful to say from their point of view. It seems, as we try to reconstruct that scene, it can't have been a trial, incidentally, because trials were forbidden at night time, as far as we know, in the Jewish economy. It seems that two things were necessary for the chief priest to find. One was a verdict that could be credible to the Jewish people. Obviously, he must try to get that. And as far as we can see from this story, he got that when Christ made this great statement, and they all felt this was equivalent to blasphemy. So as far as one can see, they got the first thing they were looking for, a verdict that the Jewish people could come behind. But they were also obviously looking for a strategy to use the next morning when they went before the Roman governor, who alone had power, of course, to give a capital sentence. As far as I can see from this and the other stories, they never managed to get anything credible there. And as everybody knows from the story, in the end they had to call in Rent-A-Crowd to do the business for them. That's a fairly modern way, by the way, isn't it? Just as much today, to get a great crowd shouting, even if they don't know what they're shouting, to put pressure on the authorities. Now, I don't want to spend any more time at night with Caiaphas and the others, because I want to give all my time to these two sentences, verse 63 and 64. 63 makes it plain to us that the testimony of the false witnesses had not been too bad. Jesus had made, apparently, inflammatory statements about the destruction of the temple. You'll find one of them in John chapter 2. Also, a case can be made out, I think, that he was anti-temple in both what he said and what he did. Do you remember the very provocative cleaning and cleansing of the temple? So, as far as we can see, this was a charge that might have stuck. The trouble was that the prisoner wouldn't reply. And this evidently greatly frustrated the high priest. So he stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And Matthew will record that, of course, because he sees it as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. When Isaiah said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Well, now, as you can guess, Caiaphas is very impatient. He wants a much more convincing charge than this. How is he going to provoke the prisoner into giving him what he wants? And so we find in this verse 63 that he puts him under oath by the living God and says, tell us once and for all if you are Messiah, the Christ. That is what that means. Tell us if you are Messiah. And under oath, of course, now, Jesus must speak. And so we get the great verse 46. These wonderful words in which Christ says, "I say to all of you," words that echo down history and are spoken to us today. Now, there are two parts to this answer. The first part is the reluctant part. I'll stop on that only for a moment or two. It's hardly brought out by our NIV translation. Yes, it is, as you say. In the original, that is a great deal more reluctant. I've tried to paraphrase it in our language, our terminology. It's rather like this: well, yes. In a sense, yes, you're right, I am. Of course, it's reluctant because the concept that the high priest has of messiahship is of this conquering king who will drive the enemy out, the Romans, and establish the kingdom of God in Jerusalem with the Jews as the people of God. So when he says, "Are you Messiah?" we've got a misunderstanding to start with, and Jesus is naturally reluctant to say, "Yes, openly, I am your hope, I am your Messiah." So there is a reluctance in that first sentence that perhaps doesn't quite come out of our modern translation. Yes, yes, as far as that goes, I am. But now, then, suddenly, there's a complete turnaround. It's as though he now opens out and makes a bold confession after a reluctant introduction. "But now I say to you all," now I'm going to tell you the truth, "you ask me under oath and I will tell you. Not in the future, but from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." Here, then, he comes right out into the open. Now, what he means can only be grasped if we know where this quotation comes from. So if you'll turn over your hymn sheets, you will see a quotation from Daniel's visions, which is probably familiar to those of you who are Bible students, but in case it's not familiar to you, I've had it typed out because it is so remarkable. Scholars today believe, I'm sure this is right, that Jesus takes his favorite title, Son of Man, from this great vision. Notice, by the way, that he's altered the terms of his answer. He won't say, "I am the Christ." He says, "I am the Son of Man." He can't say, "I am the Christ," without misunderstanding in that context. So he says, "I am the Son of Man." And this all stems from this great vision, which I'll now read. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Incidentally, for the Bible students amongst you, that shows that coming with the clouds of heaven does not always refer to the second coming. It refers to any glorious passage in which the heavenly Christ goes about his office as the world's Redeemer. So here he comes with the clouds of heaven. It's a heavenly passage, a heavenly route. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, which of course is Almighty God, and is led into his presence. And this Son of Man is then and there given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. What an astonishing thing, by the way, for Daniel to see. Daniel, who refused to bow down before any idol, who refuses to call anybody but Almighty God divine, but now he has a vision of someone else who is going to have divine honors. And his dominion, as we go on, is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. Now it is from that remarkable vision that our Lord takes his name and his role. He is the one to whom God has given dominion over all the nations. Now do you see what Matthew is telling us by recording this story, and by recording really only virtually one thing that Jesus says in this so-called trial? Tell us who you are. I am the Son of Man who has all authority in heaven and earth, and whose coming on the clouds of heaven one day will mean that I will be the world's judge. So there you have the full drama. Caiaphas wanting to feel that he is the judge and Jesus is the prisoner. Now we have the whole thing turned upside down, and the prisoner declares that he is the one who has the destiny of everybody in his hands, including the high priest and everybody with him that night. So, the days of the condemned criminal are coming speedily to an end. That's what we've been discovering Tuesday by Tuesday. And the day of the crowned king of the universe is coming to its beginning. This also we're discovering. We're discovering now, though Caiaphas didn't realize it, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Having said that, 64, verse 64 is not my text for today. It is the central saying. It's the key that unlocks the person of Christ. It shows us the full drama of what happened that night and the folly, of course, of trying this person. But I want to look at another text today with you, and I want to spend all my time for the rest of our half hour on application. I want to ask this question at the beginning of verse 66. What do you think? To which they replied, he is worthy of death. To which I want and hope that you will reply, he is worthy of discipleship. So here's our question that God is going to ask, in a sense, all of us this morning. A question that is asked of the world. What do you think about this prisoner? Well, what do you think? I want to give you a little help in your thinking, if I may, without presumption. I want to give you some do's and don'ts about your thinking. And first I look at verse 59 and I say, don't think that the cause of Christ can ever be overthrown. Don't think that. Caiaphas thought it. He thought he could dismiss this tiresome Jesus and that would be the end of it. Well, what a hope. Thousands of tyrants ever since in history have thought that they could overthrow Christ and his cause. I suppose famously or notoriously in this century, Hitler thought that. He really believed he could capture the church in Germany and turn it into an anti-Semitic, Germanic glorifying institution. Old Joe Stalin thought that. Do you remember that famous question? Was it at Yalta that he asked, how many divisions does the Pope have? But Uncle Joe is dead and gone, quite unlamented by anybody. Denounced even by that boorish Khrushchev, his successor. Some of you older people will remember that. Wasn't very long, that fame to live, was it? Fancy being denounced by another crook. So first, don't think ever that the cause of Christ is going to be overthrown. We get the impression, don't we, from the skeptical secular world, that it will come to an end, really, that only one final push is necessary. But don't think that. It never will be. Secondly, don't think that false witnesses, verse 60, don't think that false witnesses will ever be able to disprove the claims and the teaching of Christ. Thousands of intelligent people in the 19th and 20th century have attacked the integrity of Christ's claims and teaching and have thought they would overthrow it. But they've all failed. I've had to read a good many of them in the course of my studies as a student long ago. But it's always going on, isn't it? Almost every year, Waterstones has a book on its shelves you know, some book showing that really it never happened, or Jesus didn't exist, or the resurrection isn't true. Almost every year there's one that is a bestseller and blazes away for 3 months and then disappears. I think you'll find that long after those books have gone, what is written on our south door will prove to be the case. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. False witnesses abound today as then, but they're no more successful. Thirdly, don't think that mockery of Christ, verse 67 and 68, will you look at it? Don't think that mockery of Christ will ever prove amongst us, will ever prove to be anything but contemptible. Of course, at the time, it seemed to be the right thing to do. But looking at now, you can only have in contempt those who spat in his face and struck him with their fists. And so it seems the thing to do in the office, doesn't it, to use the name of Christ as a swear word, or Jesus, or whatever it is. And because everybody does it, we think nothing of it. But it is, in fact, contemptible, isn't it? This morning I opened my paper and I read something which, of course, is increasingly common. There's to be a play in Chester this June, apparently, which is going to portray Christ as a Teletubby, and that describes the Virgin Mary as sleeping with, quote, the Holy Goat. Well, that's only contemptible, isn't it? It causes a furore for a short time. Some of the clergy will get together, no doubt, in Chester and try to seek to take that to court, but in the end, it's just like a firework. It goes up and comes down and expires into nothing. But it's contemptible nonetheless, isn't it? Fourthly, look at verse 58. Don't think, I'm trying to tell you how not to think. Don't think that you can follow Christ at a distance. Verse 58. Peter followed him at a distance. Don't think that. That's the most miserable and bitter experience and event in Peter's life. So surely we ought to learn from that, not to try. There are lots of people in the city trying. They think they follow Christ. They want their children sometimes to go to Sunday school, even or Bible class. They roll up at church occasionally themselves. There's a Bible at home. But they're following at a distance, and it always ends in tears. And worse. Don't think for a moment that you can do that. The story makes it very plain. Peter counted for nothing on this particular evening. Verse 57, for my fifth don't. Look at verse 57. The high priest, the teachers of the law, the elders. Don't think that you can always rely on the religious establishment. Often in church history, it's proved to be a broken reed. And still, sometimes in our own day, the established leadership of the churches can be pusillanimous and cowardly, deceitful and dishonest, bullying and oppressive. Don't go by that. Don't put your trust in the church's princes. Don't put your trust in any man, for that matter. The story makes that very plain, doesn't it? It's unlikely to be the last high priest who went the wrong way. Sixthly, don't think, look at verse 21 of chapter 27, the bottom of the column over the page. Sixthly, don't think that standing with the majority is a safe place and will be all right for you. I was struck by this because this morning I hadn't really noticed the all. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people. I get the impression, I don't know if it's right, that at that nighttime trial, or whatever you like to call it, probably not everybody was there. I would think that they couldn't fit into his house, for one thing. But it's likely it was very quickly cooked up for those who could get there. But it looks as though in the morning everybody has arrived and the decision is made. So it's a very strong majority, isn't it? And the minority of one. But Christians are used to being in that minority and always will be. So if you want to be with the majority, you're thinking wrongly, because the majority in this case is always wrong, and the minority is always right. To be a real Christian will never mean that you're on the broad road that leads to destruction, You always have to find yourself on the narrow road, and there may not be many people with you at certain times and places. Don't think that staying with the majority is safe. They must have thought that, mustn't they? Why, everybody agrees this man has got to be put to death. Well, they would say to their wives when they got back, it was unpleasant to do it, but we must be right. Well, let me now turn to the contrary and do some due thinking. May I tell you how you ought to think this morning? Will you accept that from me? Do think, yes, think a lot about where Christ is today. He's not in the grave. Where is he today? He's not in the dock. He's at the right hand of God. He's the ruler of the universe. All authority has been given to him. Authority over you, me, Caiaphas, and everybody else. Think about that. It can change your whole attitude to life and eternity. Secondly, think what will happen when you die. I'm always frightened of saying things like that in the pulpit because it sounds morbid, as though I'm sort of trying to stoke up the emotionalism. So let's come down to earth with the paper this morning. There's a new one-year full-time degree on death at Reading University. You better warn your children if they go to Reading University. It's run by Dr. Walter, who's a sociology professor. It can be taken in 2 years part-time, if that would suit you better. It includes modules on, quote, the modern way of death, quote, disposal of the dead in the modern West, quote, the sociology of the afterlife, and, quote, viewing the body in 17th century England. Dr. Walter assures us he'll have many students, quote, in the past 20 years there's been a very definite revival of death as a subject of conversation. Death, he says, is a very fashionable topic. So he hopes to have lots of students with him. I'm thinking of writing to him to say that I would be glad to tell him the Christian view of death, because I'm quite sure that Dr. Walter doesn't know it, and his students won't otherwise hear about it. Because the Christian view of death is that immediately after death, we do actually see Christ as our judge, exactly as verse 64 says. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of Majesty. It's important to know that if you're studying death, whether at university or thinking about it in life. It's an alarming thing. If Christ is on your lips simply as a swear word, it won't sound good in that context. And thirdly, and perhaps just worth saying, do think that Christ went through all this degradation for us men and for our salvation, and determined therefore for yourself and by God's grace to enthrone him, as the hymn says, in your own heart. And to do that today, even before you leave church. Is he worthy of death? Yes, is what they answered. Well, what do you think he's worthy of? Your life, discipleship, your heart, your family? Well, let's pray. What do you think? Caiaphas asked. To get those very painful answers. What do you think? Heavenly Father, we pray that we may think rightly in a godly way. And we pray for so many hundreds and thousands in the city who don't think at all and are quite unready to face these great issues. So we pray that we may know who your Son Jesus Christ is and that we may enthrone him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.